We're making very good progress here in Ezra. And this morning we are considering chapters 7 and 8 together. It is a fairly lengthy passage and one that we're going to do an overview of. I'm really trying as we go through the series to help us see the major themes and how these different sections of the book tie together. So as we look at these two chapters, really we're looking at one main event, one main action. It all hangs together, and so we are taking it together. And yet I do think it would help us as we get started to break it down into its parts, to get a sense of how the events flow, and that will help us as we strive to infer from all this what the Lord has for us this morning. I want to share with you here as we look at it an outline of the different sections, and look with me at the first part of it, which is the first 10 verses of chapter 7. We're actually looking at something new here compared to what we've been considering in the first 6 chapters. Actually, in the first 6 chapters, we haven't run across Ezra at all. It hasn't been about him. He's been telling the story of how things got up to the point where he was when he arrived on the scene in the providence of God. And now we're reading his story proper, and in the first 10 verses, a summary of this other wave of return that he leads quite a few people to go back to the city of Jerusalem from their Babylonian exile, a second wave of these returnees, and how the Lord set the stage for that, how the Lord opened doors for him, how the Lord initiated his ministry. And let's go ahead and read those first 10 verses to give us a sense of the flavor of this section, Ezra chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraiah, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzai, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Notice how all those hard-to-pronounce names, half of which I butchered, take us back in his line all the way to the beginnings of the people of God, and the office of the priesthood started off by Aaron. And then verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. And note that they have to take a trip that lasts for about 4 months, that actually took them over about 900 or so miles of terrain. From their perspective, it was basically from one end of the world to the other. And then this note that is hugely significant. We read at the end of verse 9 that the good hand of his God was on him. And then verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That's the overview of what is recounted here in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And what you're going to find as you read the rest of it is that he goes back and revisits that summary, but gives us a lot more detail about how these things unfolded. And it's like what we saw in the message last time, that as these stories are told, they're not always told in a straight chronological sequence. There's some jumping back and forth. What he does at this point, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, gives you the big picture, and then it goes back and revisits that with more information. So how did all that happen? Well, it begins in verse 11 by telling you that Artaxerxes the emperor wrote a letter whereby Ezra was officially commissioned as a spiritual leader for the people of Israel. And it's so encouraging to see the full text of that letter, probably coached along by Ezra himself, but officially put out by this pagan emperor, providing for the things of God in Jerusalem. Well, as Ezra reads that letter and the story gets going, he can't hold back before he tells us any more of it, of just praising the Lord for a couple of verses. And in verses 27 to 28, you find that he is worshiping and thanking God for having worked all these things out. Then the story continues, and it continues with another list of names. And some of the leading people, the heads of the families that represented the group that was going back with Ezra at that point. And what happens is that as Ezra is pulling all these people together and making plans for the trip, he realizes that there aren't any Levites in the mix of people, which was a problem because a lot of what he was going to do had to do with the temple and making sure that things were operating well and biblically there in the temple. And biblically, that required a whole class of people known as the Levites. And so he goes out and he looks for some. And he finds a group that he is able successfully to recruit to take with him. They're added to this group, and now they're ready to take that trip. There's something else that goes on before the trip happens. And that is, he realizes their desperate need of the Lord's help and protection for that long journey. And so he tells us something of the way that they approach that, their spirit of reliance and faith, and a period of time before they leave where they fast and they earnestly seek the Lord for his protection. There's still another bit of preparation that he has to do. And that's the fact that on this trip, they're actually carrying a whole lot of money and supplies. Money and supplies that have been donated by the emperor himself and by some of the people of God in Babylon. They've been entrusted with these funds. They have to protect them and make sure that it's all accounted for when they get to the other side. And so a pretty lengthy bit of information here where, having entrusted these funds into the hands of these people, the priests and the Levites, he is charging them to guard it. He is telling them, we're going to take an accounting of this when we get over there, and every last penny better be there. This matters because it's God's money and it is for God's work. And I'm giving you this very serious responsibility. He is urging them to be honest. And he is letting them know something of their responsibility to the Lord and to the people of God for what they're carrying. And so a lot of this has to do with all this lead up and all this preparation. From the Jewish standpoint, it's actually very exciting. It's very forward looking. And yet when you go to read what he's going to say next about the actual trip, it's kind of anticlimactic. Because he just gives us a couple of verses where he says, and we took this trip and we got there safely. All of these pressures that were on them, all of this responsibility, all these dangers that they would face along the way, he speaks of ambushes, for example, that they were a bit concerned about. And it's like, it just kind of all sped by. It just happened. Those 4 months are recounted in a very quick and almost matter-of-fact way, as if to say, looking back, it was really nothing to be concerned about. God looked over us, and God protected us, and he gave us success in that endeavor. And look at how amazing the work of God is that everything went so quickly and so smoothly. And then they get there, and as they're getting set up, they are able then to hand over to the temple every last penny, as it were, that they had been given and that they had carried for that whole way. And they end the passage with a series of burnt offerings as they're commemorating their arrival, praising the Lord, and launching this new era of the return with Ezra beginning his ministry and this group fully participating now in the work that they had come over to do. Now, it's really very encouraging and upbeat story just to read the events that are recounted. But it is a lot of information, a lot of details, particularly in terms of all this money that's collected and all the names of these people that go along. And you might be scratching your head saying, well, that's all very good news if you're a Jew, but what's the point? And what do we get out of this? And what are we supposed to do? Well, all throughout, peppered throughout all of this kind of logistical information about the trip, Ezra actually works in some very clear and very strong theological commentary. And what he does as he inserts these comments is to indicate for the original readers and for us, what is the point? Why is this in the Bible? What are we supposed to get out of this? Why are we spending time focusing on these stories from long ago? And the most pointed statement is a statement that I've actually quoted before as we began this series on Ezra, because I said that chapter 8 and verse 22 is actually the theme statement for the whole book. And this is what that verse says. Ezra 8:22. Ezra tells us this. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all those who forsake Him. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all those who forsake Him. Now, that is a decent summary of the message of the whole book, but it is especially a summary of the message of chapters 7 and 8, particularly the first half of that statement. The second half is negative. It's talking about God's wrath on those who aren't seeking Him, but who are forsaking Him. And that idea comes to the fore in the next section that, Lord willing, we'll consider next week. It's sort of the flip side or the bad side of the story, because there were some real dangers and threats from within the people of God, where some who claimed to be following the Lord actually weren't. They were violating some very clear and some very important guidelines, regulations about how God was to be worshipped and how they were to be united and pure as a people. But that negative side is for next time. What we're seeing at this point, as Ezra is leading the people of God, is the positive side of how the hand of God is blessing. It is providing for. It is supporting. It is protecting. It is for good on behalf of everybody who seeks Him. Now, how are we going to develop that, and how is that unfolding throughout these stories? As I studied this passage this week and got a better sense of how this all fits together, a thought, a statement, a quotation kept coming back to mind as a way to look at what is happening here. And it is a statement made famous by this man, missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. You may know something of his story. Perhaps you read a biography about him at some point along the way. He went to China at the age of 22. And in addition to himself investing his life with the cause of the gospel in that very dark, spiritually dark place, Hudson Taylor was used of the Lord to found the China Inland Mission. And just to share with you some statistics of what was accomplished through his ministry. That mission saw over 800 missionaries sent to China. They began 125 schools. The counted results amounted to about 18,000 conversions. In addition to that, they established some 300 missionary stations that involved over 500 helpers from China itself, national leaders, and these were spread out through all the 18 provinces of China. He lived a very difficult life. You read his biography, and you run across in his own personal life that he had to bury two of his wives and six of his children that died as basically a result of them being in this difficult land. In fact, I have a quote here from him where he was very honest, and he said, "The work of a true missionary is work indeed. often very monotonous, apparently not very successful, and carried out through great and varied but unceasing difficulties. This man wasn't giving some glossy presentation, trying to romanticize what missionary work is like. He was very forthright about the personal pain and the ministry pain that was involved in carrying out the Lord's work. What does that have to do with what we're considering here this morning? The statement of Taylor's that came to mind that I think captures the essence of this passage is not the one I just read, but it is this one. He said, "Depend upon it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies." God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. And as I meditated on this passage, I realized that there are elements of the passage, some of which are telling us about God's work that Ezra was doing. Some of it is telling us about the way, the biblical way in which he went about it. And then a lot of it, and really the main point would be, look at how God worked to supply, to make all of this happen. And as we look at this passage in a thematic way, I'm going to take those three categories to show us the highlights of this passage. God's work being done in God's way and enjoying, as a result, the full supply needed to carry out what the Lord had commissioned Ezra to do. Let's think first of all about the work of God. And what was this all about? This point is really just by way of introduction or background, because we have to answer the question, why was Ezra going there anyway? Why did he have a desire to make that trip and have his entire life disrupted in order to conduct this mission and take all the risks that he did and go to interact with and to lead a bunch of people that may not even have known who he was and may or may not have been receptive to his ministry? Why go? What was it all about? What was his mission? Well, let's concentrate at the beginning of chapter 7 on a little expression that will give us some perspective. And it says, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra came from Babylonia to Jerusalem." After this, after what? It was after everything that we had just considered last week about the first generation of people that went over there and all that they did in working for the Lord to reboot their whole country, really, and particularly to reboot their worship of the Lord in the construction of the temple. It was after that, and it was actually after a long time following that. In fact, when you go from the end of chapter 6 to that expression, "after this," in chapter 7, you're jumping over about 57 years of time. Now, we don't actually know a lot of what went on during that time. But we do know one thing, not so much what was going on in Palestine, but what was going on over there in Persia. What was going on was everything we dealt with in the series in Esther. Because it's in that gap that you have the reign of Xerxes, and that you have all of those events where the Lord was showing himself strong on behalf of people over there in Persia. And all the amazing things that God in his providence did to protect his people and to provide for his people. And meanwhile, while all that kind of exciting stuff was going on, basically over here, things were just kind of going from day to day, and it was kind of the daily grind that so often the people of God have to experience. And really not a whole lot of exciting developments. It was just kind of normal life. And they had started well, and they had seen something great of the power of God to provide for the building of the temple. But now it was time to get into the essence of the work and to renew their personal devotion to the Lord and to stay faithful at worship and to keep themselves pure and to be walking in the light of what the Lord had revealed was his will for the people. And we don't have a lot of information about what was going on, but we do know that coming to this point, there were some big needs that the people were suffering. And we know about these needs by piecing together what it tells us about why Ezra went, and even the book of Nehemiah as well sheds some light as to what was going on and what is happening here after those 57 years. What were the needs of the people? What was the work that needed to be done, that Ezra rose up to carry out? First of all, there was a need for spiritual leadership among the people of God. And we saw some notable spiritual leaders in the passages that we've already covered. People like Joshua, people like Zerubbabel, people like Haggai, people like Zechariah. Even when they had to repent from their coldness for the work of God after a while, they were stirred up again by the Lord, and they got busy about the temple reconstruction, and they led in that effort. But that was a long time ago at this point. And for as much as they had accomplished, there was still much left to do, but they weren't around anymore to inspire and to guide and to direct. The leaders of the temple reconstruction at this point had passed from the scene. My hunch is they were all of them actually dead by this point. And that suggests for us that a new generation of leadership is needed. Somebody to take up that mantle. Somebody to focus on the present generation and the present struggles and the present areas of weakness, not to rest upon what had been accomplished, however wonderful that work was. This is a new day. This is a new era of needs and problems, and somebody needs to take up that responsibility and carry things forward. And this was part of the work that God wanted to be done, and it is the work that Ezra is willing to take upon himself. What specifically was he going to do as a leader? In addition to the need for leaders, there was also a crying need for the teaching of Scripture. The straightforward exposition of the will of God for those people, particularly from their own Bible and the law of Moses that was written to direct them as a nation. And not just to teach, because it's one thing to just get up and say, this is what the Bible says. It's another thing as a leader to insist that as a body of people who claim that we're following these things, we must actually apply them. And to hold the people of God accountable. And to take sometimes difficult stands and to insist that God must be obeyed. And for there to be consequences when things are not done according to what the Lord has laid out. This is one of the great roles of the leaders at the time. And we see that that is emphasized as throughout this passage, it keeps saying, this is all about the law of Moses. This is all about the law of the Lord. This is all about the wisdom of God as it's laid out in these scriptures. And somebody's got to go over there and teach those things. And somebody's got to be used of the Lord to challenge those people to apply these things to their lives. And particularly based on what happens in the next set of stories, it becomes apparent that there were significant areas of laxness when it came to actually obeying the law of Moses. There were areas of disobedience, maybe because people didn't even know, and there hadn't been people actually teaching the Bible during that period of time, or maybe because they didn't care. Either way, somebody needed to go and expound the Word of God and bring it to bear on the lives of these people. And Ezra, particularly given his background and all the years that he had spent poring over the Scriptures, is willing to take up that role. And so that's part of the work that needs to be accomplished. But there was another part that had to do with one element of the law, and that had to do with the worship of God at the temple. And so there was also a need specifically for purity of worship among the people of God. When Ezra lifts up that prayer or that word of praise to the Lord, he speaks about the Lord putting on the heart of the king this desire to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And that's coupled with all of these funds that are given that we're having to do with providing for the proper and the appropriate worship of the Lord at the temple. That's another part of what he was raised up of God to do. We don't have to have too much of an imagination as we look about our own facilities, some of which are about 57 years old, to know that things fall apart over time. And it feels like we're in the constant process of remodeling something. And you fix one thing and something else breaks. And it's time to refurbish this other, bring it up to speed, to update. And that happened in these days as well. There was a desire to beautify, we would say to update or to upgrade or remodel or redecorate the house of God after a period, a long period of time, probably because there had been some deterioration and even some neglect that had gone on. But it's not just the physical surroundings, as important as those were. And when Ezra comes to challenge the priests and the Levites about their role regarding these materials that he's taken over there, he says to them, "You are holy, and these things are holy. You have a responsibility to promote and to ensure the holiness of the worship itself." And that's another part of what he is doing here. His emphasis on holiness in worship raises questions not just about the state of the physical temple, but whether or not they were actually carrying out the worship of God in accordance with the expectations of Scripture. And that was the other part of his ministry. That was the other part of the work. So what was this all about? And why all this energy, and why all this money, and why all this sacrifice? What was the work that God needed done at this point? He needed spiritual leaders who would teach Scripture clearly and hold people accountable to it. And he needed them also to guide the people and ensure purity of worship. That's the work of God that needed to be done at this particular point. Now, Ezra was willing to do it, but how was he going to go about it? Was he not just going to seek those general goals, but was he going to do it according to God's way and be very conscientious about the nature of the leadership that he exercised in this role that he's taking up? How did he relate to the will of God for his role and for how these things ought to be done? How did he approach it? What kind of person was he? What were his goals? What were his methods? We're moving then to that second part. I share with you something of the work of God that had to be done at this point. What was the way that he went about it? And I want to focus particularly in chapter 7 and verse 10 and highlight just how conscientious this brother was. It says in chapter 7, verse 10, and if anybody knows any verse from Ezra, it's probably this one. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." The foundational commitment of this man, the foundational characteristic of what he was all about and how he went about his work, is this devotion to the Word of God. This focus upon ordering his own life according to Scripture and in his role as a leader helping others to order their own lives according to Scripture as well. And it's fascinating, some of the wording in this chapter that we're intended to keep together. I'm going to get later to the statements where it says that the hand of God was on these people to do this work. So there's something about the hand of God favoring and blessing them. But then it also talks about the Word of God being in their hands. And I want you to look with me at chapter 7, a little bit further on in verse 14. This is from that letter of the king, and he speaks about Ezra making inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And then look at verse 25. As, again, it's talking about his role as a teacher. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand. And I'm saying that, keep that together with these other statements about God's hand being for them. God's hand is for them for blessing, and joined with that is that God's word is in their hands, and they're using it as the guidebook, Ezra is anyway, for what to do and how to carry about his ministry. And one commentator put it this way: just as God's hand was upon Ezra, in Ezra's hand was the word of God. This relationship between God's favor and God's word emphasizes the word of God as a means whereby the gracious promises of God are applied to his people. God works through his word to bless his people. And notice as well that when the comment is made back in chapter 7, verse 10, about how he has set his heart toward the law of the Lord, it begins with the word for. And I would take that as an elaboration of what it means for God's hands to be on him. Keep verses 9 and 10 together. For the good hand of his God was on him. Well, how did that happen? And how does that work? And what was the way in which, in this passage, we know that God's hand was on him? Well, one way is because his heart was set toward Scripture. In other words, and this is at the very beginning of this passage, what launches this all of God's blessing is somebody who had experienced from the Lord a passion for Scripture. That was part of the blessing of God. He got this devotion to the Bible from God's own work in his heart. And everything else flowed from that, but it started with a heart that had been transformed and given a longing to pattern his life according to the will of God as it's set out in Scripture. And I think to myself, as we're heading into a new year where we have a lot of questions and concerns about our circumstances, our health, our finances perhaps, and you say, I really want the blessing of God on my life. This year has been rough, and I want to know that God is favoring me, and he is working, and he is providing. I want God's blessing on my life. What this passage says is, what are you doing with the blessing that he has already given you? The blessing is the Bible. What are you doing with that blessing? That's where it starts. He is guiding you into blessing by having revealed to you his mind in Scripture. Are you concerned to know his blessing? He's already given you a blessing. It is the means of grace called Scripture. And this is where it started for this man Ezra. Now, this passage actually tells us a little bit more to flesh out his devotion to Scripture, because it tells us that he set his heart to do three things. And let me just highlight each of the statements here. Even the terminology that he set his heart, what does that mean? It's a term that means to establish or to make something firm. And this is illustrated in this book from a passage we looked at in chapter 3 and verse 3, where when they began the process of rebuilding, the first thing they did was they established the altar. Remember that? They set it up. They made it firm there. They made sure that it was secure and had all its parts to it and was functioning like it was supposed to. And just like they made that altar firm in its place, this man Ezra firmed up his own heart. There was this inner commitment. One version says he devoted himself. Another one says he dedicated himself. Do you realize that the Bible calls on us not just to do the right things, but actually, by the grace of God, to manage our own inner man? And even though there is a great mystery about God's work and our work as it relates to the inner man, the Bible does challenge us about things like guarding our hearts, setting our hearts in a certain direction, renewing our hearts, humbling our hearts, this kind of language. It is urging us to evaluate the depth of our commitment, what paths is our heart going, and to reorient it in the ways of Scripture to make it firm, as the Lord is working in our hearts, that would be our primary focus, our devotion, our inspiration, our guide, and three things in particular that he set his heart to do. First of all, was to study it. Literally, to seek it. You could say to investigate it. To read the Bible to where our eyes aren't just kind of going over the words, but we are on a hunt. We are earnestly longing for the revelation of God himself, to understand his mind and what he cares about and how he thinks about life. We're investigating it with that kind of seriousness. And actually, this is the only time in all of Scripture that it tells us about anybody who is seeking the law of the Lord in those exact terms. Most of the time, when that word seek is used, it talks about people seeking God. In this case, it's seeking God through his word. And so he's going to study it. But he's not just going to fill his mind with facts. The work does not get done apart from this commitment to actually do what it says. He sets his heart to seek it and also to do it. Remember, Jesus taught this way. He said that his teachings, this is all about this rock upon which you found your life, as opposed to the sand, but he talks about somebody who's not just hearing, but somebody's actually responding positively, doing it. Or like James says, that it's not just about looking at the mirror and seeing all of your flaws, but are you actually going to take what the Bible says and do something with it? Are you going to follow through? Is it going to be another sermon where the words are in one ear and in your heart you affirm them to be true, but that's pretty much the extent of it? Or is it going to be, I'm going to go out of here and I'm actually going to take a practical step to implement this in my life? That was the kind of devotion that Ezra had. And then on that foundation, he's ready to actually minister. And it says that he set his heart also to teach the law of God. And all those three are inseparable. They all go together. Listen to the way that Derek Kidner captures that. He says that Ezra is a model reformer in that what he taught, he had first lived, and what he lived, he had first made sure of in the Scriptures. With study, conduct, and teaching put deliberately in this right order, each of these was able to function properly at its best. Study was saved from unreality, because you can study something and become an expert at it, but it's not really real in your experience. Conduct was saved from uncertainty, because you can think of all kinds of maybe helpful things to do, but you're not really sure that they're the right things unless they're in keeping with something objective in Scripture. And teaching is also saved from insincerity and shallowness, because it is very easy to get up and say all kinds of true and right things and urge people about all kinds of biblical thoughts. But if you're actually doing it, it ends up just being an exercise in hypocrisy. And so in Ezra's life, it is all inseparably woven together. There's the study, there's the doing, and then there's the teaching. And so here's a man who's doing God's work in God's way. And there are other elements of God's way that we see reflected here. We have an emphasis on his faith as well. And I'm not going to develop these thoughts very far, but you can look at these verses For example, his faith is demonstrated by the courage of the risk that he took in this process. We don't know all that led up to him doing this, but at some point he stuck his neck out, and verse 6 says he actually requested that Artaxerxes help him carry out this mission. It reminds you of Esther going before the king, not knowing how that was going to pan out. It anticipates Nehemiah sharing his burden with the same king about the walls of the city. At some point, they had to move from, I believe God, I believe he's calling me, I have all these great ideas, and actually sticking your neck out in courage and taking the first step toward actually doing what the Lord has called you to do. And in fact, in verse 28, he actually uses the word courage. When Artaxerxes writes that letter, he is encouraged. He says, I took courage and began to make plans for the trip. And then you have his faith being demonstrated as well through the emphasis on prayer in chapter 8. And it's interesting how this unfolds. This is after the letter has been written and they are making the plans, but there's still one major issue kind of outstanding. And that is that they're going on this very lengthy trip where there are bandits and other countries along the way. And how are they going to get there without being attacked or killed or robbed? How are they actually going to make this trip successfully? You know, he could have gone back to the king and said, would you send a small army along with me? And that would not have been wrong or necessarily an indication of faithlessness. Because when we get to Nehemiah's story, we read that he actually did have an imperial escort. But in this case, Ezra read the situation and listened to his thinking about that particular issue. And why he is proclaiming a fast in verse 21, he says, verse 22, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, here's our key verse, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, the power of his wrath is against all those who forsake him. So, since we weren't going to show our reliance on men, or cause the king to wonder, well, if your God is so great, why do you also need all these soldiers on top of everything else I'm giving you? I'm not going to do that. We're just going to cast ourselves 100% on the Lord, no visible help available, and we're going to spend a time of fasting, imploring our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So here again, he is reading the situation, and he is concerned that those around him not think that his success is attributed to all of these human helpers only, but that this is only to God, ultimately, and he says, I'm not even going to ask for help. I'm not going to take help. We're going to go out there without any protection. And actually, that was the philosophy of Hudson Taylor. He would not send missionaries on deputation. Not that that's wrong. He would not send out appeals for money. Not that that's wrong. He would inform people. He would answer people's questions. He wouldn't promise missionaries a certain amount of support. He just said, you come and trust the Lord, and as it were, we'll figure it out as God provides. I mean, literally, that's how these people gave everything up, traveled to the other side of the world, and started a whole new life, whole new culture, whole new language with zero promise of support. No pension or retirement, no health insurance. We don't want anybody to think that this is owing to human ingenuity, and so we're just casting ourselves entirely on God. I'm not saying that that's the only way to do it. The Bible does not require that. But you have to admit, when you read their stories, what you're thinking about is, that is just amazing what the Lord did. There is no other explanation for this. And this is exactly the philosophy that Ezra took as he carried out this work. His faith is demonstrated that way. Also, in his spirit of worship, when he gets the letter of support, and he says, blessed be the Lord. He's shown us his steadfast love. Look how God has directed the heart of the king to give us this. I don't want to take the next step even without recognizing. So everybody knows God did this. And there's a spirit of praise at that point, and also when they get to the city and offer those sacrifices. and then the great integrity that he shows when he makes such a big point about we've got to protect this money, there better not be any embezzlement, this does not belong to us, this is God's money, it's got to all be counted out exactly when it gets over there, every last penny be accounted for, and that's exactly what happens. The king knows that this is a trustworthy individual, and he is willing to give him all of these funds and basically put it all under his charge. And he says, everybody else, just listen to Ezra. He's not asking any questions. He's just putting it totally in the hands of this man because he knew that he was a person of integrity. And so these are some of the ways that show how Ezra went about his work. It was God's work being done in God's way. Now, I give you there the passages to compare about the integrity of Ezra and the trust of the emperor and how it was actually carried out later. But we want to look at God's supply, this last part of Taylor's quotation that summarizes what's happening here. How was it that the Lord supplied for this? It is just another remarkable display of God's sovereign rule over the mighty rulers of the day. What they receive in the way of supply is, first of all, governmental authorization. And in this case, it's not just, we're okay with you people going back and starting over and building your temple. He is actively setting this man up and thrusting him out as basically a preacher. Okay? We would have concerns about that in our American context, about separation of church and state. You know, here is a man officially sponsored by the government. And I'm not saying that what happens here is necessarily a model for every government. I'm just saying this is wild that a pagan man actually religious effort that is primarily about you people need to obey your God. And I'm sending a preacher over there to teach you and make sure that you're obeying your God. I mean, when does that ever happen? Now, it's clear from the text that he's concerned about, if I don't get on the good side of this God, his wrath is going to be on me. And so I better make sure that base is covered, as well as this other base and that other base. So we understand, he's not a believer. But it is remarkable that in all of the political maneuvering and even pagan misunderstandings that are going on here, the Lord is still at work, and the government is not just letting them go, but actually authorizing and hiring this man as a preacher. It's incredible. And then there's all the financial provision that is made. And some of the amounts are given as far as gold and silver and other materials that are for the beautifying of the temple. And I ran some of this down. As the numbers are tallied and as they're taken over to Jerusalem, one of the numbers that is mentioned is 100 talents of gold. 100 talents is equivalent to 6,658 pounds of gold. And I got a little curious, and I ran it down as to what is the current price of gold, even a kind of a cheap sort of gold, 14 karat. And to the prices today, that amount actually adds up to over $114 million. And that's just the gold, not all the other supplies that were given. And on top of that, the king gives an order and says, these ministers get a tax-free loophole. I mean, he says that. Okay, so there's precedent for preachers not having to pay taxes. He actually says that. Don't charge taxes to the priests, the Levites, these people that are giving. Why? Because they knew that religion tends to be a good thing for society in general, and so they want to promote that and make it possible and make it more effective. And so they not only provide for them positively, but they say, don't take money from them either for the government purposes. That was one of God's supplies. The Lord also supplied qualified personnel. which is why we have all these lists of names in these chapters. Whether it was Ezra being connected all the way back to Aaron, or these other individuals, some of their genealogy and their connections are given. And some of them, the ones who are in the office of priest or Levite, they have to demonstrate that they belong to that group. One of these individuals is even related to King David, and he apparently is a civil leader, and there's all this kind of official authorization going on. The Lord made sure that they not only had enough money, but they had enough people and the right kind of people. People who were going to meet the qualifications from their family and also had the skills to carry out the work. Ezra himself is described as a man of skill, a scribe of great skill in the law of God. Some of these other men are described as men of insight, men of wisdom, who had the capacity to carry out this work successfully. And all of this is how the good hand of God is being demonstrated to them. That expression, the good hand of God, shows up 6 times in this passage to explain what is behind all of this, whether it's the government or the finances or the physical protection that they experience as well. And maybe that's the most impressive, because that's the one where they had rejected any human help, and yet the story is told very briefly, almost like it's an after the thought, hardly worth commenting on, that they traversed those 900 miles in those 4 months, and nothing happened to them. Whether they were attacked and protected, or whether nobody attacked them at all, we don't really know. All we know, everybody arrived safe and sound, and all the money arrived as well. God supplied for them every aspect that was necessary to accomplish the work that He had given them to do. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supplies. Now, how does that relate to each of us here? When I think about the applications of this, the immediate parallel, is for people like myself who have a role like that of Ezra. People who are set aside for a ministry of the word and leadership among the people of God, the kind of character and focus they need to have, and how God enables them and provides for them. I actually have found this to be an encouraging chapter, particularly at the point we're at, finishing this year, going into a new year, with so much uncertainty and questions about what's happening and what's the future even of our church and what should we do next. And we're just kind of limping along, it feels like. And is this going anywhere? What's going to happen? This is a hugely fortifying passage. It gives you courage. It gives you perspective. It gives you the big picture of somebody else in similar circumstances. And it's just telling us, look, let the Lord take care of the outcome and trust Him to provide whatever is needed for that process. You just do the next right thing. You just renew your commitment to the Scriptures. This is what you have, and it's really all you have. And at the end of the day, you can't change the circumstances, but you can decide that by the grace of God, I'm going to give myself to studying this book and give myself to proclaiming this book. This passage is of great encouragement to those of us who have a role like Ezra's. But I don't think it stops there, because every one of us has work that the Lord has called us to do. And work in which we face a lot of uncertainty and a lot of discouragement. You think about different stages of life. People that are young and kind of starting out their lives in a world like we live in. And all the questions that they find themselves wrestling with about a job or ministry. And how am I going to carry out my life in this world? And what should I do next? You think about people that are kind of in the core of life in our middle age and trying to stay faithful to the Lord, and things don't always pan out the way you thought they would, and You have questions about, can I really keep doing this every day? Or you get to somebody at the end of life and looking at the world that they're leaving behind and their families and the work of God and the church and saying, what's going to ever come of this? It feels like everything's falling apart. What's God doing? Is there any hope? Is there anything bright on the scene? Right? No matter what stage in life, no matter what your question might be about the future. These are the kinds of uncertainties that this man faced. And we're encouraged here not to be thinking so much about that, but about the state of our own hearts, about what our commitments are at the end of the day. And I want to give you a little bit more of that quotation from Hudson Taylor. He did say, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. But his burden was, are we actually doing God's work and are we doing it in God's way? He said, let us see that we keep God before our eyes, that we walk in His ways and seek to please and glorify Him in everything great and small. Depend on it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. You see, the focus is on God's going to take care of this. That's not really our business. All we have to be concerned about is, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Is my life about the Bible? Is my life centered on the purposes of God? Is my way of thinking shaped by Scripture? Is the revelation of God the governor over how I think about my life, how I think about other people, how I determine the goals and the plans for my life? That's all that I have any say about. Whether it turns out well, or whether I get this blessing over here, or whether I advance over there, that's the Lord's business. My focus is, He's blessed me with His word already. My life needs to be centered on that. I need to do the next right thing. And as Ezra did, I need to cast myself in humble prayer. And there was a real desperateness about this. In humble and desperate prayer to the Lord to favor what I am attempting to do for Him. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supplies.